A Church of Hope for the Next Millennium, I think deals with one of the topics in doctrinal theology that is in dire need of attention today. The changes that have taken place within our synodical and congregational life as Lutherans have far outpaced our theological reflection upon the topic. This has become a more pressing and complex issue for us on the eve of the 21st century than perhaps it was during the 19th century, when the ecclesiology of the Missouri Synod was given its definitive shape by C.F.W. Walther. In his context of the confessional revival, the denominational lines were clearly drawn and clearly confessed. Our synod established on the American frontier emerged into the 20th century, largely unified and uniform in terms of ethnic identity, liturgical life, and confessional voice. On the eve of the 21st century, confessional Lutheranism faces a far different environment, I believe, on two fronts in particular. The first is ecclesiological, and the second is social and cultural. In terms of our ecclesiological context, I would make three observations. First, within our own congregations across Synod, we find a great variety of worship styles and shifting relationships between congregations and districts and synods. Overall, across the Christian Church, confessional statements that formally state what a denomination holds no longer provide reliable indicators of what is actually confessed, taught, and practiced. Secondly, within the wider Lutheran world, we in the Missouri Synod find ourselves increasingly alone as a confessional voice. The sense of isolation, I believe, has been only heightened by the decisions adopted in the ELCA's General Assembly over the last couple of years. First entering into full communion with several Reformed church bodies, they have now entered into full communion with the Episcopalians. Next month, on October 31st, Reformation Day, representatives of the LWF and the Vatican will gather in the city of Augsburg, Germany, to sign the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. On the eve of the third Christian millennium, Lutherans seem unsure about their Wittenberg roots and want not only to visit Constantinople or Rome or Geneva or Pasadena, but to set up residence there as well. As significant as is our ecclesiological context, so also important is the impact of the American culture and thought upon our churches. Here I believe that C.F.W. Walther was correct about the dangers of the transition from German to English, but he was right for perhaps the wrong reason. The problem with moving from German to English was not that the English language was unable to carry the full freight of Lutheran theology. The problem is that English provided entry to the wider American culture. Its values of individualism, egalitarianism, and democratization have shaped our people's view of the church. As a result, the Jeffersonian ideal of the church has gained a firm grip upon American Christianity and perhaps poses one of our greatest challenges today. Jefferson defined this church as a society of like-minded individuals. It was based upon a collegial concept of society propounded in the age of the Enlightenment, in which communities are built up from below and developed on the basis of each member's free choice. In this ideal, the individual reigns supreme and as a result is free to enter into or out of any relationship or group that he or she desires. This is proven to be a double-edged sword. On the one hand, American individualism has contributed to the continued vitality of religion and religious interest among laity in America. In the democratization of American Christianity, Nathan Hatch has commented that the driving force behind American Christianity has been its democratic and populist orientation. It has given rise to the recurring phenomenon of religious movements tied closely to popular culture. Indeed, America has proven time and again to be a paradise in which religious entrepreneurs of every kind and variety imaginable can not only survive, but even flourish. On the other hand, the very features that explain the quote-unquote success of Christianity in America have also contributed to the fragmentation of American Christianity, and I would also say Lutheranism in America. We find our church in the midst of countless denominations, sects, parachurch organizations, and trans-denominational movements. Hatch has observed that American Christianity has pretty much muddled along in a state of anarchic, free market pluralism. The 20th century has given rise to a blurring of confessional differences, a diminution of the importance of doctrine in favor of experience, and an emphasis on the privatizing or individualizing of religion over the role of the community of faith. The influence of individualism can be felt in many areas of our church today. When it comes to our practice of closed communion, American individualism asserts that each person is responsible for his or her participation in communion at the altar. The idea that the pastor should be the steward of the mysteries of God and responsible for admitting people to the altar is inimical to the American mindset. Historically, we have placed a premium on a person's public confession as expressed by denominational affiliation. Today, however, people will argue that denominational membership does not constitute a public confession of that church's teaching on their part. And finally, American individualism can be seen in the trend toward decentralization, in which the congregation is the locus for what was once the work of a synod or denomination. In one sense, this may not be bad, in as much as church structures are matters of adiaphora. Individualism is detrimental, however, when it is transformed into self-centeredness. It is one thing to look out for one's own congregation. It is another thing to look with apathy upon the wider Christian church, whether it be at the district, synodical, or denominational level. All of this brings us to our discussion this morning. And here I am pleased to welcome our two guests. Both of them are pastors who serve large, growing congregations. Pastor Scott Bruzek serves as the senior pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Wheaton, Illinois. Pastor Stephen Hauer serves as senior pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Ellisville, Missouri. Both men have remained intellectually active, and both men have continued to write and lecture extensively throughout our synod. I suspect also that both men are probably perceived within our synod to be on slightly different ends of the spectrum. One continues to utilize primarily a liturgy or worship style that would be identified more closely with historic Lutheranism. The other also utilizes, in addition, contemporary worship forms that many in our circles would associate with American evangelicalism and with the church growth movement. Partly due to these perceived differences, both men have been invited. This morning, we are not here, however, to witness a contest for the purpose of declaring winners and losers. We are here to discuss in open and frank fashion issues that involve us all. To provide some focus, several questions were prepared in advance for each of our guests. We will begin with each of them providing 15 minutes, or up to 15 minutes, in which they can make comments and observations about the overall topic. Following their introductory comments, I will then pose several more specific questions to them. They have up to about 5 minutes to answer each question. If necessary, I will offer a follow-up question of clarification. Following, I will then offer a few observations and concluding comments on the topic myself, particularly with respect to the question, where do we go from here? We hope to invite the audience to ask some questions or raise some questions. It may be that time permitting, or with the constraints of time, that at 12 o'clock, while people are free to go to lunch, if they want to stay, that we can continue for another 10 minutes or so. With regard to the first 15 minutes of introductory comments, each man was free to comment on the overall topic of this session. I did ask them that if in the course of that, those introductory comments, that they might comment or address the following question. Why does the new millennium need a distinctively Lutheran church? And if it needs a distinctively Lutheran church, how should this distinctiveness manifest itself in the day-to-day life of the congregation, as well as the weekly worship life of the congregation? At this point, I'd like to welcome Pastor Stephen Hauer of St. John's, Ellisville.
Thank you, Chuck. It's an honor to be here. The church is filled with people who have interest in this area and have much to say and have studied long, so I consider it an honor to be asked. The Christian church is on the brink of a new millennium, like it or not. Leonard Sweet, in his best-selling book, Soul Tsunami, wrote, "The future is not some dim and distant region out there. The future is a reality that is coming to pass with each passing day, with each passing decision. The world is where it is today because certain people imagined a world outside of the standard model. Luther," he says, "imagined the world differently and helped to change it." He continues, "You can be the last of a dying breed of ministers, those left standing on a burning platform, or you can be the front guard of a new breed of ministers. You can be the church in the world that you wish you had, or your faith can face the world the way it really is. The word of God cannot be broken. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. But the world in which we live and take our stand is forever changing, and changing fast." Baseball umpire Durward Merrill tells of his rookie year of umpiring. It was the first time he was behind the plate calling a game in which fastball pitcher Nolan Ryan was on the mound. As he recalls it, the second pitch of the game was so fast, Merrill never saw it. He froze, unable to make the call. Finally, he yelled, "Strike!" At which point the batter backed out of the box and said with a grin, "Don't feel bad, ump. I didn't see it either." Jesus, in a tender moment of rebuke, once said to his disciples, "Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear?" It's time for 20th century and now 21st century Christian leaders to open their eyes to the opportunities our changing world is providing for the unchanging gospel. In his challenging book, The Second Coming of the Church, Christian research guru George Barna shares some sobering news about the accepted American values of our day. Only one out of every four adults, and even fewer teenagers, believe that there is such a thing as absolute truth. The Bible for them is relegated to nothing more than a book of riveting stories and helpful suggestions. Time is the single most precious non-renewable commodity in America today. America's motto, "Guard your time carefully, use it wisely, spend money when necessary to, by all means, protect your schedule. Maintain your independence and individuality at all costs," the very point Chuck made, which translated means possess a healthy skepticism of people, organizations, and philosophies. Trust your feelings to guide you. Only you know what is right or best for you at any given moment. Pursue love and acceptance from others with abandon. Surround yourself with people who appreciate and only affirm you. Develop competencies only in the aspects of life that are significant to you. Don't waste your time doing things that don't produce immediate gratification or reward. Set goals and achieve them. That's an American value. For it is through our achievements that we develop self-esteem, character reputation, a desirable lifestyle, and a sense of contribution to our world. Have fun. He says it's the highest end of life enjoying the opportunities and experiences that are available to us, according to surveys. Life is too short to devote time and energy to that which would be called drudgery. Stay in good health. Discover and revel in your individual purpose for life. And what impact of such values on the spirituality of the typical American? Barna concludes, given people's underlying assessments that religious faith exists for the personal benefit of the individual, it is only natural for them to assume that defining, organizing, and practicing spiritualities in ways that satisfy their personal needs is completely legitimate. One of the chief struggles, he believes, facing the Christian church in the day ahead will be to persuade people that the blending of disparate religious beliefs and practices into their own customized, impure version of Christianity is illegitimate. Some would say George Barna is an optimist. The pre-Christian era has begun afresh in America. The USA is a vast mission field, white for the harvest. 120 million Americans over the age of 14 are as lost as a kite in a hurricane. Only two countries have more non-believing residents than the United States, and that would be India and China. Princeton sociologist Robert Wuthnow has called the disdain for evangelical Christianities one of higher education's dirty little secrets. Few groups are as despised a minority on our university campus as he says. Christians in general, he writes, and evangelicals in particular, arouse the greatest passion and prejudice on our university campus. And if Christians are despised for convictions of faith, then clergy all the more, fellas. Leonard Sweet likes to tell the story of a critical woman who addressed him after a presentation. "Do you know why clergy are just like diapers?" she asked. "They need to be changed, often, and for the same reason," was the punchline. Popular singer Gloria Estefan says that organized religion is detrimental to the spirit and actually inhibits spirituality. But she prays daily and testifies that we are all part of God. Getting to his question, why does the millennium need a distinctively Lutheran church, and how should that distinctiveness manifest itself in the day-to-day life of the church as well as in the worship life of the congregation? Well, the chief answer comes in the form of the gospel hymn. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. The things that have made them lost make them ready. Whether it is Zacchaeus, who possessed the best the world had to offer but remained unsatisfied and unfulfilled, or the prodigal son, whose pursuit of this world's pleasure left him starving and destitute, those without Christ, those 120 million fellow Americans over the age of 14, are desperately in need of God's grace. And no one offers the message of salvation by grace through faith more clearly than Lutheran Christians. Secondly, we are a small s sacramental church. We understand that God is active and man is passive in matters of salvation. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. God made the promise. God sent his Son. God sends the Holy Spirit. I am the beneficiary of his efforts to rescue me from myself and the sin that is bound up in my human nature. It is our heritage and our responsibility to advocate for this crucial but butchered doctrine of God. It is today as it was in Christ's time. Many so-called experts in the word fail on this point and are detrimental to the lost. The gospel of do good, stay faithful, walk the line, leaves people weary and fearful of ultimate judgment. As Jesus said, "You experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." Thirdly, ours is a sacramental church, large S. One of the greatest gifts that God has given for our rescue and assurance of salvation is the visible means of grace. He has made us social people. It is not good for us to be alone. We touch those that we love. God touches us in baptism. He continues to touch us in a personal way at his holy table. The word can be preached to hundreds with technology, even millions. There's webcasting going on as well as broadcasting at one time. But the sacrament of his body and blood must come to us singularly. That is a rich and dear treasure of our belief. Fourth, and it must be said, the distinctive Lutheran contribution of law and gospel is a message that needs to be heard throughout the land. On any given Sunday, in so many Christian congregations, and I attend a lot of them around the country, and in many popular Christian books as well, and I read a lot of those, a participant will experience only moralistic direction for their life, which may well be true, but will not save them. There are those who practice the other extreme, absenting the law from their message, unknowingly stripping the gospel of its power. Each in balance serves the other. Fifth, faithful Lutheran worship will demonstrate balance in honoring God while edifying those that have gathered. While it is true, God is worthy of all worship, glory, and honor, even if no effort were exerted for the benefit of those in worship, it is nonetheless God's desire that attention would be given to their spiritual needs also. To do the former results in dead orthodoxy. By contrast, worship that ignores God's presence offers no prayers, no confession, no elements of adoration, but focuses only on teaching and edifying those that are present, violates the holy reverence that is integral to true worship. Bring glory to his name, for he alone is worthy, says Revelation. Let us also encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, says Paul in Hebrews. Sixth, and this is not a complete list of all the ways in which the unique contribution of Lutheran doctrine is needed in our day, but sixth, a true Lutheran church will be faithful to the mission that Christ has given us to accomplish. If God's word does not return to him void, but accomplishes the purpose for which it has been sent, then things will be stirring in the presence of a faithful word and sacrament ministry. There will be conviction about the mission and the purpose for which a congregation exists. Such ministries are not marked by apathy, but rather by zeal. True Christian congregations are not self-serving, but Christ-serving. They know that the congregation is not the mission, but has been established by God to accomplish the mission, namely, the salvation of the lost and the strengthening of the saved to live bold and courageous lives of Christian witness before this non-believing world. A Lutheran response to the downward spiral of society, as chronicled by the events of our day, should be decidedly different than the cacophony of despair that predominates the most popular Christian preachers of our time. Although no Christian can rejoice in the triumph of evil and its tragic consequence, neither do we live without hope. Jesus said, "When these things begin to take place, stand up, hold up your heads. Behold, your redemption is drawing nigh." We have this hope as the anchor for the soul, firm and secure.
Now please welcome Pastor Scott Gruzik of St. John Lutheran Church in Wheaton, Illinois.
I suppose it's a bit like being last in line at an ordination, and you feel as if all the good Bible verses have already been taken. Well, as I come third, I'm going to scramble a bit here because the table's already been set by Dr. Johnson and then by Pastor Hauer. So you've got the statistics in front of you, and I think you can always count on Pastor Hauer to say say the Lutheran things, which is a kindness. So I think as I go here, I'll press the point a bit and go directly to the questions which you offered me. Why does the new millennium need a distinctively Lutheran church? Because every mistake in the ministry is a mistake of the law and the gospel. There is our way, which comes under judgment and goes to ashes as we fail to meet the Lord's demands. And there is, I thought, even the danger that the invitation for you and for me to be here today comes very nearly under the law, which is to say, somehow we got invited because somebody got a measure on us. And measure, of course, is a synonym for how the law works. And then there are all sorts of people everywhere being faithful, and the measure yet hasn't been put on them. And if they go away thinking somehow that they are unfaithful, we have done them no service. So every mistake in the ministry is a mistake of the law and the gospel, and we ought not let our invitation here be part of that mistake. But then there is our Lord's way, and we live under his promise, and we receive all things from him as gift and blessing. And we are here rejoicing that the Lord meets his own demands in Christ. From time to time in our history, we have done well in distinguishing the law from the gospel. And when we have done well, making the proper distinction, the church has lived faithfully and even flourished. In making the proper distinction, we stand in a tradition which is apostolic, Catholic with a small c, Orthodox with a small o, sacramental, and confessional. And quite honestly, that's a good place to stand as we enter the new millennium. The distinctive thing about the Lutheran Church is that it is the same old thing. You remember from reading the confessions that they were not interested in a new church, but in doing what the old church had always done. And so then the name Lutheran, which I always find oddly juxtaposed with Christian, it was Luther who said, well, you ought not to be saying Lutheran, or you're following in the way of Luther. I'm a bag of maggots, he says. Unless, of course, you mean to confess the same Christ that I confess. And if you mean that, then you may say it. But not in juxtaposition. And so the distinctive thing is the same old thing, that we live and die by word and sacrament, and it is not, as you know, word or sacrament. That we live and die by word and sacrament, and so we live only from his gifts. And that doctrine matters, especially as we are pressed at the end of this century with all sorts of agreements which would suggest the other. Doctrine matters to us, and so we are able to tell the difference between this and that. And underlying theology for us is the conviction that it is a rich and dense enterprise that is worth the work. We are also convinced that Christian life is never lived at the bare minimum. This, of course, is another way to fall under the law, that I know Jesus is my Savior and that's the end. Nothing more needs to be confessed. That is not the way that the Lord gives his gifts. He gives them fully and thoroughly. And he speaks about yields of 2 times and 5 times and 10 times or 20 and 60 and 100-fold. That is how Christ speaks of his kingdom. And so we come to the end of the century knowing these things, that we live and die only by his gifts, and that theology is a rich, good thing for us, and that doctrine matters. And yet we will not be more religious than Christ himself. To be more religious than Christ is to be Pharisee, and to be less is to be publican. We will be neither as we go forward without any sort of denominational embarrassment. There is no reason to be embarrassed when one may confess one holy Christian apostolic church. And where we do not, we need to be quite willing to be repenting. And this, in fact, then, is the only life that is worth living. This is the Christian life. The second part of the question was, how should this distinctive contribution manifest itself in the day-to-day life of the church as well as in the weekly worship life of the congregation? In a sentence, the Christian life is Christocentric life. But even that, like so many other phrases that you and I would hear properly, real presence, for example, even in some ways that term has become captive to less than it actually means. And so it might be better to say not just that the Christian life is Christocentric, but that the Christian life is Calvary-centric. And so then, it means that we live and die by the forgiveness of sins. And so when one speaks of the day-to-day Christian life, it can only be spoken of as what our Lord does. So our Lord, for example, speaks, and we listen. And so you all ought to have been up early this morning having joy in your scriptures. And then our Lord listens so we may speak. And so there is the way of the prayer, your own prayers, and then the prayers that have come to us through the ages. And our Lord gives his gifts, so we receive. And so Gottesdienst and the liturgy, and how God serves us. And then, of course, the most amazing thing, that God would receive from us as we give. And so suddenly tithing isn't a swear word for your congregation. And serving as well. And then there is how our Lord prompts us and we proclaim, which is to say, we are engaged in making disciples and making them stronger. We are engaged in baptism and then in teaching for a lifetime. Now there is a way that the whole enterprise can go wrong if word and sacrament themselves are somehow spoken of in a way that draws them under the law. When the word becomes my word or what I might be deciding for, or even when we speak of sacraments as that which engages people, so people engage people rather than our Lord engaging us. In the days ahead, we might speak not only of our individual worship in this way, of living from the gifts that our Lord gives, but also in the life of the church, there are some things we might try to hold on to. One is what I alluded to before, this idea of being Christocentric. Luther's question was, what bears Christ? See, new or old is not the issue. And I'll make a pact with you right now that neither of us will say contemporary the rest of the time we're here. Because we've had this discussion before, because nobody knows what that means. Okay? The question is not new or old. The question is faithful and unfaithful. That is what we live and die by. The question is not new or old, contemporary or traditional. That's not the question. The question is, what bears Christ? And then the other side, what blocks Christ? In all that we do, is it completely clear that we are servants of Christ, his baptism, his word, and his supper? Is there any other Jesus being delivered than the Jesus of the Gospels? Because, quite frankly, there is no other Jesus than the Jesus in the liturgy. That's it. And folks in the next millennium are not going to get Christ anywhere else. They will get it from us, us being the church, those entrusted with word and sacrament, or they will not get it at all. Second, there is the realization that in the life of the church, every situation is a pastoral situation. And everything matters because everything teaches. You can tell in our day and age that the liturgy is no longer understood by many as pastoral care. How do you know? Because things drop out. When we no longer confess the name put on us in baptism with invocation and with benediction. When we no longer say the creed. If the Old Testament lesson disappears, the one of which Jesus said, I fulfill the Psalms and the prophets. When the Holy Supper is not given central focus, when baptism is practiced privately and indiscriminately. You see, these sorts of things no longer rejoice in how the confessions speak of our highest worship being receiving the gifts. It is true of pastors that they can deliver a bad sermon. They cannot deliver a bad supper. Third, as we go forward in the life of the church, there is what Pastor Hauer alluded to already, that the church is community. One way to write the story of Scripture is the way of the Lord having a family or having a people. Now, knowing that, the Lord and his church did not begin with us. And so we rejoice that it was there before us, and we are respectful of those who have lived and died in the church for 2,000 years. And we remember that it is quite difficult to be smarter than church history 52 times a year, or in my case, 300 times a year. It's quite difficult. Finally, whatever goes on in the church is teaching. The liturgy stuffs us full of words to say. You remember how it was when Jesus came down and saw people, and it said, he saw the people gathered together, and he had compassion on them. They were like sheep without a shepherd, so he taught them. And so your amt and mine as pastors is that we would teach. And so those things, at least to get started, on how it is that we'll proceed into the next millennium, how our daily lives might go, and what we ought to be remembering when we are together on the Lord's Day.
Okay, my thanks to both gentlemen. We are off and running. The next few questions are designed to focus a little more precisely on some specific issues that are confronting us all. So the next question posed for both of our speakers is this. Given the assumption that Lutheran theology is countercultural, how does a pastor develop a long-range strategy for meeting people where they live in a non-Christian culture and drawing them out of that culture into a distinctively Lutheran ethos or way of life? This time we'll begin with Pastor Buzek.
Sorry, all right. There may seem, I'm not sure if there's an advantage to having the first word or the last word. We'll see what happens. You're a fair man, Aaron. Okay. Well, I'll give the last answer first. The assumption is that Lutheran theology is countercultural. I'll propose a new category. Perhaps Lutheran theology is not Christ counterculture, but Christ gifting culture. Let's see how that works. You see, it's all acoustics and application. That's all you're about. It's word and sacrament. In some ways, this is quite an interesting question because it's nothing new. Here's how it came to me. How does a pastor develop a long-range strategy for meeting people where they live in a pagan society and drawing them out of that culture into what's distinctively Christian? Which is, if you wish, another way to speak broadly about what happens in the Bible. Abraham! Yeah, I'm here. And we're going somewhere else, you see. Or Noah. Or the children of Israel. Or the Pharisees. Or the people of Israel as John the Baptizer spoke. All of Scripture can be told as this story. This is nothing new. If we proceed into the next millennium as if we're on our own and it never happened before, we have no clue about what preceded us. The story of the gospel is of the Lord making the first move to draw people out of what is alien, what is pagan, what is sinful, and into his church. What would that mean for us, particularly as pastors? It would mean that we would be much better at diagnosing sin in all its facets. I was struck yesterday by Dr. Johnson's lecture, and again when you spoke this morning, about how imaginative evil is. See, evil always finds the loophole. It tries to move in a different direction or somehow worm its way around the law. And so if evil is imaginative, then pastors who engage people perplexed, tainted, marked by evil, by sin, then they need to be much better in the way of delivering a law which would empty people of that. Completely break that down, and then be ready to be able to give an answer regarding the forgiveness of sins. The best law is specific law. The best gospel is specific law, specific gospel. That is what a pastor is meant to do. Now, there is a lot of talk in the church right now about skills. That fits nicely with having a long-range strategy. The danger, of course, is that we describe what the church would do with its skills in its long-range strategy, wholly under the law, as if we do A, B, C, and D, that E will automatically and irrefutably follow. That is not the way the gospel talks. The way the gospel works is that the Lord gives his gifts into people, and then all sorts of amazing things come out specific to the situation that they're in. So there is some value in reading history, in training pastors, in knowing what has worked in the past. The danger, of course, is that somehow we take control of that and then move it from what is creative and resistible to what is irresistible and must happen. That slips us back into the law. The gifts work in each person absolutely uniquely. It is the way that the Lord loves us. A bit like shrink wrap, I suppose, you know, on you and then specific to you. So, while I am nervous about some of those things, I also see the need for it, but I would also be much more comfortable with speaking of Christ and his gifts given into culture.
Okay, and now Pastor Howard.
He stands so that he can switch chairs without you noticing. So how does a pastor or how does the Christian church reach into a non-Christian culture and draw them out? The approach Jesus used would seem a good place to start. The Gospels tell us in many places about the approach of Christ in his ministry of reconciliation. Luke says, he went down with them and stood on a level plain. A large crowd of his disciples was there and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and even from the coast as far as Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people who tried to touch him, because power was coming from him, he was healing them all. The people's needs were the reason they came to Jesus. Some would say they came to the Messiah for all the wrong reasons, and they should have been sent away. Jesus passed no judgment on their initial motive. He met them where they were, and he took them from there. It is incarnation theology, pure and simple. Christ left heaven to come to a world. The Pharisees separated themselves from the people and were proud of it, and thus their name. Jesus closed the gap. Michael Slaughter is right when he says, God is a God who is in pursuit. They said of Jesus, this man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. The theology of Jesus seemed to take root among ordinary people, the people who understood the street. It never played well in the temple. It seems that Jesus was never able to accomplish much with the people in the temple. He met more resistance there than hospitality. Perhaps that is why most of Jesus' miracles of healing and transformations happened in the streets. In his book, Conspiracy of Kindness, pastor, but at that time teacher, Steve Sogren, tells a story about a young boy in his school that became upset with Mr. Sogren, who sat him on the curb for tripping children in a softball game. The young boy muttered a remark as he took his seat on the curb. When pressed before the principal to reveal the name that he had used against Mr. Sogren, the young boy would only admit that it started with an E. Neither the principal or Mr. Sogren could think of any nasty name that started with an E. Finally, the boy admitted that he had called Mr. Sogren a dirty little idiot. The rest of the school year, teachers teased Steve by asking if he had been called the E word lately. The E word among Christians is evangelism. Sogren is right when he says, about this, both non-believers and believers agree. Neither one of them likes evangelism. The reason Sogren conjectures is that most Christians have been taught only one form or another of confrontational evangelism. Christ showed kindness. He talked about the values of the kingdom. And only after Peter confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, did Jesus begin to speak plainly about the way in which the Messiah would accomplish the redemption of the world through his suffering and death in Jerusalem.
Okay, our third question. If one of the cultural problems facing the church today is American individualism, and if congregational autonomy is a manifestation of American individualism on a corporate level, how do we develop a sense of unity between congregations within the same synod when we are so different in worship styles and in other ways? This time we begin with Pastor Stephen Hauer.
It is a heavy burden to lay at the feet of Walther, a transplant to America, and Leah, living in Germany, and the founders of the German Evangelical Lutheran Synod of Missouri, Ohio, and other states, to say that they fell under the influence of American individualism when they designed a synod instead of a denomination. The Constitution of 1854, the founding constitution of our church body, states, Chapter 4, Section A, Article 9, synod is in respect to the self-governing Selbsttriggerung of the individual congregation only an advisory body. Therefore, no resolution of the former, when it imposes anything upon the individual congregation as a synodical resolution, has binding force upon the latter. Such a synodical resolution has binding force only when the individual congregation, through a formal congregational resolution, has voluntarily adopted and confirmed it. Should a congregation find a synodical resolution not in conformity with the Word of God or unsuited for its circumstance, it has the right to disregard, that is, to reject it. How then do we develop a sense of unity between congregations when we are so different in worship styles, which is the second part of the question? As a confessional Lutheran pastor, the answer is clearly resolved in Article 7 of our Augsburg Confession. It is taught among us that one holy Christian church will be and remain forever. This is the assembly of all believers among whom the gospel is preached in its purity, and the holy sacraments are administered according to the gospel. For it is sufficient for the true unity of the Christian church that the gospel be preached in conformity with a pure understanding of it, and that the sacraments be administered in accordance with the divine word. It is not necessary for the true unity of the Christian church that ceremonies instituted by men should be observed uniformly in all places. It is as Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 5, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Therein lies our unity.
And now Pastor Scott Buzek.
The trouble with letting Howard go first is he always steals sacramental from me. But you see, the good gift of that is, I've had the chance with him now, and he's done it to me both times. But the good gift is then, see, it can't possibly go in the way of Bruzek versus Howard the way these two guys set it up, because we're going to both say sacramental, okay? But now we press the point to say, what would sacramental mean? And then we have to, we can only regard this question as a trick. How could we develop a sense of unity between congregations within the same synod? And Howard would say, Bruzek would too, sacramental. And then the next thing to say about that is, it's only ever sacramental when the Lord gives it. And then that would draw us into koinonia and the Holy Supper. And the unity could never possibly be something that we develop. We found you out, didn't we? Yes, we did. And so koinonia then is the Lord's gift, the participation in the body and blood, which is put into us and then makes us one. It's the Lord's work of making us one, and such a thing could be drawn out of holy baptism too, that you and I bear the same name and so are one. So the first thing to say is that unity is never something we develop. It is a gift of God. That would be pure gospel. But then the second thing, which is the practical matter, I just am forced to ask at this point in the conversation, not because of our conversation, but just I'm talking about the broader conversation that has been going on for years now about this. Is it only a matter of style? I just wonder if it's helpful to set the question this way. I was struck last time the paraments were read in our congregation by one of the pastors who came to the pulpit to preach. I was far back in the congregation for some reason. I was struck how when he came to the pulpit, how his stole in this brilliant red for the feast day matched what was on the pulpit, the lectern, and the altar, which of course could be a whole doctrine of the ministry. The altar and the pulpit and the lectern were there first, and then the pastor who comes matches it. Now, the question that needs to be asked in matters of style is, does the pastor match? There is the way that we heard from Augsburg Confession 7. You can hardly do better than that. And then this man Chemnitz, who wrote from the Formula of Concord, listen to this, the community of God, everywhere and in every period, has the good right power and authority, according to its circumstances, to change, diminish, and increase in different ceremonies without frivolity or offense, in an orderly and becoming way, in such a manner as at any time may appear most useful, most beneficial, and best for good order, Christian discipline, decency, evangelical welfare, and the upbuilding of the church, solid declaration 10:9. Now you need to read just a bit further, where the whole community of God is glossed in the next paragraph as every Christian, but especially the servants of the Word as the leaders of the community of God. In the Latin, it is whom God has put in charge of his church to rule it. I'm not going anywhere else. Chew on it. We'll talk another time. But then there is the way it is in AC 2853. It is lawful for bishops or pastors to make ordinances that things be done orderly in the church. And then the balance is about not so that we earn our salvation, but so that the gifts get delivered. And so AC 7 needs to be read at least in that broader context. Now, what I would hope, one of the great dangers, and I said this in my opening remarks, is that we can draw gospel things under the law, and we can also be tempted to live the Christian life at the bare minimum, which you just heard the confessions reject. And so this is a quote that always needs to be quoted. It is sufficient, Satis says, but one must always ask, as that is applied, is it being applied in the way of the law or the gospel? So the question may not be what I may get away with or what's the broadest possible thing. Or the question is, as the Solid Declaration said, what is best? What is most beneficial? That is how the gospel talks. The gospel does not talk bit by bit, piece by piece, what we can get away with. No, it never talks that way. It talks about the full blast delivery of the gifts and doing the best possible thing so that we match the altar and the pulpit that preceded us. That's the way the gospel talks. And so in the conversation going forward, I haven't found it very helpful at all to talk about contemporary and traditional and this and that. You know what I find helpful? Taking a piece of music and you and I sitting down at a table, and we've already talked about this a little bit, and saying line by line, does the music bear the gospel? We need musicians for that. And then theologians and pastors who would say, do the words, are they fit for Christ? That's the question. You know, this is not, we are not those who live at the bare minimum.
Okay, at this point, I would like to offer a follow-up question as a lead-in to our fourth question. Granted that Wather affirmed the autonomy of the congregation, at the same time in the 20th century, we've seen that develop in a number of directions. Given that the church finds its unity and agreement in the gospel and the sacraments, in what way is that unity or agreement manifested in the life of various congregations so that we can recognize each other as Lutheran when we go from one congregation to another? And it's not simply a unity that is agreement in constitutions in terms of having the same confessional article. That's my follow-up question, which then leads into the fourth question, namely, which Pastor Brzezik has already touched on, if you could articulate the differences between Lutheran hymnody and what some would call evangelical songs, that is, the difference between Lutheran styles and evangelical Lutheran styles, quote unquote. Or put it another way, what is a distinctively Lutheran thread that unites various styles of worship that enable us to recognize various or different forms of worship as Lutheran? I'll let either of you go first. Yeah, I'll do the follow-up question. It's directed a bit more toward Steve, so I'll let you pick that up.
Well, in regard to the follow-up question, if we want to add to the confessions, I'm not comfortable with doing that. I think I'm going to live with the confessions, maximize, as you said, not narrow the focus of what it means to be a Christian congregation and a confessional Lutheran person. I think in a way that practically expresses itself is the way that we try to accomplish it in making sure that there is thorough instruction, not only for people who come to us from outside the Lutheran faith, which is the majority of people who are coming into our ministry, but even for other Lutherans who come into our congregation
to have a thorough opportunity for them to examine us and for us to examine them, so that if we establish and say that we establish our church on what we believe, the six chief parts of our Christian faith, that there would be an expectation that they would be aware of that and we would be aware that they understand that.
Haven't talked to Pastor Howard, once before about these sorts of things. I was very comforted by. It was great to listen to him about how he not only catechizes people, but then also when somebody goes to a new community, how he sends them on and says to you, "No, you've been drawn into this, and this is the place. This is the kind of place you should be looking for, and it really matters about that." So I do welcome that. I was trying to think of the other thing that you said. I got Aaron going in my head too. Well, in any case, I've lost your previous question. I'm sorry. All right, do I do? Oh, I wanted to say. The other thing I wanted to say is the first time we talked about these sorts of things. The other comforting thing about what as we're looking for common ground here. I've already alluded to this. The first thing I asked him what was it that he did on Sunday? And his confession was, they did everything that the Lord has given him to do. And that, of course, is to be a faithful pastor. When bits get snipped out and you're off on your own, then you have to ask yourself, are you Christocentric any longer? The pastor's task is to give all that the Lord has given you to do, which is to forgive sins in all the ways he's given you to forgive them. And so things may not be snipped out. And I've appreciated both those things in our previous discussion, that you both care for the catechetical implications of that, both before and after. Next question was, articulate the differences between Lutheran hymnody and evangelical songs, the difference between Lutheran styles and evangelical styles. What's the distinctive Lutheran thread that unites the various styles of worship? In a sentence, my answer is this: name the gospel and see the difference. Okay, it's that simple. So, as an exercise, we can all go home and you can list your 50 favorite synonyms for the law and 50 for the gospel. So the law works by how God demands or what we must do, or it measures us or calculates us or weighs us or judges us or fences us or curbs us or mirrors us or hammers us or works by force or works by coercion or punishes us or is irresistible or is ultimately talk about metrics and deliverables, or is God against me? It may occasionally take credit for what God has done, originate in me, give me the impression that I run by my own steam, talk about the goals that I must meet, and give me surefire methods for making the church successful. I'll give you my list. Then the gospel is how God meets his own demands in Christ, that we are nothing but given to, that it is free, that it is full, that it is without measure, that it is forgiveness, that it works by gift and blessing, that it is resistible. My latest favorite, guess where this came from? Faith can't talk about itself. And is always God for me. Okay, now with that very crisp distinction of what the law and the gospel is, the practical application is you simply apply that to the theology which is found in hymnody. It's a pastor's task, needs to be done. And we may not dodge by simply saying we're never going to sing anything that wasn't written that wasn't written before 1652. I mean, you just may not say that. Okay? I mean, the pastor's work is work. Now, you need musicians to do exactly the same thing. Music is sifted by time, and there's good music and there's bad music, and you need standards for that. And music evokes, and music bears Christ. I'm not the music guy. You guys, some of you are the music guys. But the other bit, I think this is the way at least to sort out the pastor's end of it.
Hey, Pastor Hauer.
I would just say that if you judge every hymn according to the narrow gospel, you would you would eliminate many of the hymns that are loved in the Lutheran Church that are imperatives that flow from the gospel, such as Fight the Good Fight, Let Us Ever Walk with Jesus, Come Follow Me, Said Christ the Lord. And so there is also a proper understanding that, motivated by the gospel, it is proper that we would speak about living the gospel life. Articulate the difference between Lutheran hymnody and evangelical songs. Critics of Martin Luther must have asked such questions. What arrogance for him to express spiritual truth in words of his own design. Were the Gregorian chants not sufficient? How could he equate his sinful notions to the scripture set to music? Use of contemporary melodies, and I did use the word, I guess, must have created an even greater stir. Had Luther never heard of synetics, that strange theory which argues that the most ancient sound patterns have their own spiritual power, perhaps another form of the means of grace? Luther once mused, how is it in matters concerning the flesh that we have so many fine poems and hymns, but in those concerning the spirit we have such sluggish affairs? And which instruments are acceptable? The organ was criticized as too rude for Christian music. To that criticism, Luther responded in a note that was written in the front of the Bible, which he gave to the organist at Halle. A new miracle deserves a new song, thanksgiving and preaching. The stringed instruments of the Psalms are to help the singing of that new song. And Wolf Hines, the organist, and all pious Christian musicians should let their singing and their playing to the praise of the Father of all grace sound forth with joy from their organs or what other instruments that have been recently invented and given by God, in which David nor Solomon nor Persia, Greece nor Rome knew anything. Amen. Concerning what is, you know, Lutheran style, let the Savior speak. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. What is Lutheran style? Let the confession speak. And you have quoted already from the formula. We believe, teach, and confess that the community of God in every location and every age has authority to change such ceremonies according to circumstance, as it may be most profitable and edifying for the community of God. Not willy-nilly, but we'd like to edify, you know, with the gospel. Let Luther speak. I hate to see Latin notes, he said, set over German words. I told the publisher what the German manner of singing was, and that is what I will introduce here. And again, he said, wherever it is not right that one would either require or establish some indispensable form as a law in this matter, wherefore it is not right, by which he might ensnare or vex the conscience. But if they have appointed something as a law in this matter, it should not be observed, because these things neither can nor should be bound by laws. It is true there is a principle that under, and mentioned in the formula in the broader sense that you alluded to, that in times of contention, you know, we should move towards uniformity. But there is also another Reformation principle that in times when the gospel freedoms are challenged, we must exercise those freedoms just to prove that we have them. Let Walther speak. When the word of God has neither commanded nor prohibited something, then the congregation must decide. Not some sit-in, not some pastor, not some presbytery, not some consistory, but the congregation. What makes us confessional Lutherans is our faithful adherence to the true, inerrant, and efficacious word of God as boldly affirmed in the Lutheran confessions. Nothing more, nothing less. Melanchthon said it well. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, freedom. In everything, charity, Christian love.
I think a lot of what we've dealt with here then, this morning, has dealt with questions that are ultimately linked to the question of Lutheran identity. The question of Lutheran identity, in the end, affects such important issues as the unity of the church, as well as the extension of the church. Without a clearly defined sense of that identity, the church will find itself adrift, tossed to and fro by the prevailing winds of cultural trends and intellectual fads. Moreover, it's really a very practical question when you stop to think about it. When a person enters a Lutheran church building or attends a Lutheran worship service, should anything stand out that might prompt a person to think, so this is what Lutheranism is all about? Or what does the daily life of good works on the part of a Lutheran look like? What, if anything, is the distinctive shape of a Lutheran piety of prayer? What makes what does the present world look like to a Lutheran? That is to say, what makes a Lutheran tick? And what does the ministry of a Lutheran pastor look like in our context today? These and other questions can no longer be taken for granted. I believe that in the end, both of our speakers have touched upon an important task within the church today. I think in the end, to borrow a phrase from my colleague Paul Robinson, catechesis or catechizing will prove to be the test of a confessional church. I don't invoke that term simply as an overused buzzword within the church. For Luther, catechizing was ultimately a transformational enterprise. It involves the shaping and transforming of the mind, heart, and mind. In the end, it provides the link between theology and practice. Are we nurturing and cultivating a new generation of confessors of the faith, or are we simply content to get them in the door? The issue of catechizing recognizes the fact that many people may not be attracted to our congregations for its theology or out of any sense of denominational loyalty. It recognizes that the churches may provide a variety of services, a variety of groups, in order to get people's attention and bring them through the doors. It recognizes that the church may have to develop a variety of ministry models or worship styles, to use those words, with an ethnically diverse culture. But what happens once they enter the doors? Have they grown a year from now or 2 years from now? Have they become confessors of the faith in word and in deed? Have they grown beyond a focus on the local congregation and into a desire to stand with the entire church, ubi et semper, including an appreciation of the church's worship, liturgical, and theological traditions? Especially on two fronts, I think this is crucial today. We need to prepare people to confess in word and deed what we have in common with other Christians over and against a non-Christian culture. This does not mean that we promote a reductionistic or a minimalistic getting to know Jesus. It means an embracement of the creeds, a confession of its theology in a biblically illiterate culture. Secondly, we also need to prepare people to confess what is distinctively Lutheran for the sake of our Christian brothers and sisters. Have they come to appreciate their own Lutheran heritage? If not, why remain Lutheran? If not, then why does Christianity need a distinctively Lutheran voice? While many changes have occurred within our church over the last century, one thing has not. The need to confess the gospel within the entire theological matrix of the Lutheran confessions. The Missouri Synod made a tremendous contribution to American Lutheranism in the 19th century. When it was founded, not a single church body and not a single Lutheran synod in this country except the entire Book of Concord, with maybe the exception of the Tennessee Synod. By 1919, every Lutheran church body included the entire Book of Concord in its constitutional statements, due in no small part to Missouri. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has always been known for its emphasis on doctrine and practice. It's not enough to be confessional through formal statements. One must also confess that faith in all aspects of our life. If we are to reclaim that heritage, I believe we need to meet the challenge of overcoming a separation between theology and practice, substance and style, regarding a number of the things that we've talked about today. A Lutheran congregation is ultimately identified not by formal statements, but ultimately by its actual confession through ministry, mission, liturgy, life, and so forth, as both of our speakers, I believe, would agree with. It's not enough, then, to say, or I should say, it is to say, that Lutheran theology, then, shapes and permeates every element of the church's faith, life, and piety. There is a connection between the church as a theological reality and a sociological manifestation. The gospel marks the church and shapes the entire life of the church. It is therein, I think, our challenge continues to lie. Thank you, and I think at this time, then, we'll open it up for questions from the audience. Okay, first, James Waddell, secondly, then Dr. Veltz.
Thank you very much for the stimulating discussion. I really appreciate it. Question for Brother Bruzek. You mentioned Solid Declaration 10, paragraph 9, and I was wondering if you could elaborate a little bit on the church's authority God-given authority, gifted authority to order its rites and ceremonies, is that the local congregation or is that the church at large?
In asking the question, authority needs to be understood as the kind of authority that Jesus exercised, which is gospel, yeah?
Yes.
And so Christ gives his gift to the church, and then there are men put in place to deliver those gifts. And to be delivering the gifts is to be a faithful pastor. So one could never do less than deliver those gifts. Now, you ask about the local church. You know, there's the church, Catholic, small c, and what is happening in the local church may not be detached from that. But now there can be all sorts of discussion about the best possible way to be delivering those gifts. One of the, you know, part of the problem is, you know, I'm busy on Sunday, so I can't ever visit, you know, Pastor Howard's place. But one of the things you should have observed across the course of this discussion is that at the first level, the assumptions are in place to do the second level, which is if you can get us both to stand up and say Scripture and the confessions, Word and Sacrament, and making disciples, then you see how far along the conversation already is. Now, the next thing, when you ask, you know, how are we going to do that? That's actually the course of theology. I mean, that's the next thing. Mm-hmm. The really interesting thing would be to, you know, if we ever had the time to sit down with five songs and say, which of these are we going to sing, if any of them, see? So you have this broader Catholic impulse, small c Catholic impulse, confessional impulse, and then there is a fair amount of freedom in what might be done.
Okay.
Is that
well,
fair?
Yeah. Well, yeah, when you're saying to do the very best, okay, is it the best for the church Catholic, or is it the best for the local congregation? How is that best received?
I'm not. The thing is can such a distinction be made?
It is made in Solid Declaration 10, paragraph 9.
It's made, you know, I should have not closed the book. When the distinction is being made, is it being made in response to the law or the gospel? See, that's the important. It's important to know the context. I'm sad to say to you, I stole it out of a different bit, so I didn't bring the whole confessions along.
That's a question for us to take a look at.
Yeah, fair enough.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Okay, Dr. Veltz.
Yes, thanks very much, gentlemen. Very good. I'd like to address this to Pastor Hauer. Steve, I was very interested in your introduction when you were talking about the business of standing on the burning platform or visioning the future. There was something at the end that I think might provide us with an interesting entree for further discussion. Your last thing was something like this. You can minister in a world you wish you had, or you can minister in the world as it is, as it really is. Now, I take it by the parallelism that the world you wish you had were the people standing on the burning platform, and the world as it really is are the visionaries. But my question is this. The world as it really is not the world of the future. The world as it really is, the present, is just the future. It is the past one moment from now. And so I think the question that this raises in our mind is regarding embracing American evangelicalism in thought, in worship, in style, in life, and so on, is I wonder how future thinking it really is, especially what one might call the eschatological future. So wouldn't it be right to say that it's not a matter of the world you wish you had and not the world as it really is, but the world as it will be in Christ?
Well, I don't disagree with your statement. The world as it really is, in a sense, from Ecclesiastes, you know, everything is still the same. In fact, we have gone back, and Sweet makes that point in his book, Soul Tsunami. He says that the appropriate response is to go back to the first century and begin again, and not work under the assumption that we are working in a Christian culture, but rather work under the assumption that John the Baptist is needed. You know, that we need to, I heard E.V. Hill say in California recently, we need to call him out, you know, call him out of the world. The church ought to have a clear sounding sign or, you know, a sound.
as Paul says in Corinthians. So what is old is new again in that sense, and I would agree with you. The final point that I made, though, was in regard to the eschatology is what frustrates me so much is to hear prominent Christian speakers, and you know, we could name all the names of the people who get all the airtime, who talk about woe is us, you know, the conditions of the world in which we find ourselves ministering, and their answer then, and they don't really preach to the ministry needs of their people in front of them. They talk about our nation, you know, we need to get a Supreme Court, we need to elect a, you know, conservative congressman, we need to pass the law in Missouri, you know, about the abortion rights, and you know, they seek political solutions to spiritual issues. And if you listen to them very long, you'll become quite depressed. I think the point is that the scripture says things are going to get worse, guys, before they get better. And so, as we see things getting worse, we should not be discomforted by that. We should be encouraged by that. And at the same time, sure, engage in all those things. I mean, not ignore our role as Christian leaven. And that word leaven, by the way, is used in a positive way in the scripture as well as also the leaven of sin, and make a difference in that fashion. In regard to the point, though, about, you know, pastors on burning platforms, I was in town yesterday or the day before, I'm not sure, and I was listening to KFUO, I sometimes do, and there was a pastor being interviewed there who had been in ministry 5 years, and I assume since it was KFUO, he's probably a Lutheran pastor, he might even be here for the conference, and he had ministered for a time in the Key West, the pastor asked him if he had much opportunity to talk with non-believers there, and he said no. You know, and I think, you know, this is the Sodom in New Orleans is the Gomorrah, you know, of the South. And I'm thinking, what is wrong with this picture? You know, I do think that there has to be an awakening to the fact that the mission is out there and it's not here. It's not what we wish it would be. It's the reality of the fact that we are living in a non-Christian world, and we had better suck it up and understand that our mission is out to those people and go out and somehow engage them with the gospel and find ways to do that.
Pastor Hauer, McLuhan, I think, fairly well has established, and we bought into it, that the medium is the message. Broadcast journalism has made pretty clear that the soundbite is current medium for message. And the content of those sound bites is at best an impression. How is it possible that, and I am presuming that you find some credence in style, substance, kind of language that's used these days, how is it possible that one's style does not affect one's substance? Is it really possible that, given the emphasis on culture in our time, that we make that distinction?
There's a Latin phrase going around, and I'm not a Latin scholar. I studied some German to get through the seminary, and I did my Greek and Hebrew, of course, but not my Latin. There's a Latin phrase that says the way we worship is the way we are. I think that's kind of what you're alluding to. You know, can you really practice, you know, styles that are mostly found in other denominations without somehow succumbing? And it is true that I do see some of my more traditional brothers embracing kind of a transubstantiation view of the Lord's Supper. You know, I see them consecrate the elements sometimes on the altar as though that's a pastoral thing, and that somehow these elements are then changed and they give them to laymen to go out and deliver them without ever reciting those words in the presence of the listener. But I don't think that those who use the liturgy would necessarily fall into that Catholic tradition, that Roman tradition. Neither do I think it necessarily follows that those who use other styles of worship will necessarily fall into the patterns of decision theology or, you know, all the other aberrations that we know the Reformed Church, you know, holds and teaches.
Okay, I think we'll have one last question and then informal discussion following that. Paul.
Okay, I'd like to thank both of our speakers, and I have a question for each of you. Steve, I appreciate, I looked at your book, Serenity Principles, and I appreciate that you're trying to write to the masses, and I believe we need more literature that's addressed to the masses and not just Lutheran readers. And maybe I missed it, but I appreciate your comments on the importance of the sacraments. And I was wondering, I don't recall that I saw any mention of baptism or the Lord's Supper in your Serenity Principles, and I was wondering if there was, if I missed it or if there was a reason for that. And then I have a question for Scott, too. If I could just throw out my questions here.
Yeah, it's a fair question, and the topic of justification wasn't so much the point of that book. It was talking about how to make change in life, and the Word of God being the change vehicle. It's not enough to leave something; you also have to add something. And the point of Christ in the last chapter. But you're right. I'm sure that that the sacraments are not necessarily mentioned or prominently featured in the book. No, I don't think I made a decision about that. I wasn't dealing with that. It just wasn't germane to the discussion necessarily for me at that point. I'm sure that there could be a point where, it could be made about the Lord's Supper being one of the means of grace to help us and sustain us in a new life, certainly.
Then my question for Scott is, you had a list of verbs, what the law does and what the gospel does, and I'm wondering, I didn't hear on your list of verbs for the law, and I'm wondering if you'd be willing to add this to your list, that the law instructs for Christian life.
By that, do you mean that the gospel enables us to do the law? I will render a decision as soon as I know what it means. But the thing is, I'm dead serious. By that, do you mean the gospel enables us to do the law?
The gospel enables us to do good works.
To keep
and
the law.
The law is a guide to the good works that are God-pleasing.
All right, the first one was a trap, which you kind of smelled out. How about this? Every word can go two ways. And so the first commandment, for example, don't have any other gods, can be law. You got other gods, so you're condemned. And it can be gospel. I'm the Lord your God, and this is the best of all worlds, and there's some rejoicing going on in that. So yeah, it is possible, but what I'm nervous about is the Reformed way of speaking, when the gospel is what enables you to fulfill the law, which then makes the gospel and the law congruent terms, or the law circumscribes the gospel or sets limits on the gospel.
Well, and again, a lot of it's a matter of definition, but
right.
Romans 13, Christians fulfill the Ten Commandments.
Good.
It says it right there.
Luther, the Christian doesn't need the Ten Commandments. Augustine, love God, do what you will.
St. Paul, Christians fulfill the Ten Commandments. I'm sorry, but I'll go with St. Paul.
St. Paul, sin abounds, grace abounds all the more.
Oh. Well, I forgot. Romans 13 is not in the Bible.
That bit comes first. Grace, sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, comes before Romans 13. So the law and the gospel are not congruent terms. The gospel does not enable you to fill the law and then is exhausted. That's a Reformed way to talk. So I'm not saying that you're wrong, but I want to press you to the point where you'll give me a definition, then I'll tell you I'm adding it. It depends how you define it. Which is what?
St. Paul defines the law in Romans 13 by quoting the Ten Commandments.
Good.
He actually quotes them.
I'm a pro Ten Commandments guy.
Good.
Just in case you
I'm
care.
Glad.
All right.
I hate to bring this fun to a close. Yesterday morning in his talk, Dr. Johnson spoke about courageous confessionalism, taking risks. I think we've done that today in the session, and I think it was well worth doing. Let's give one last round of applause of thanks for both of our speakers.